I don't reckon we've had a hand raised in this auditorium in a long time, so I believe we ought to have one. This is for my information now, because I'm going back and repeat something that I gave this morning if I have enough demand. So now be honest. This is not to find out where you were this morning, but everybody who was not here this morning, raise your hand. I'm serious. I want to say, okay, I'll have to repeat that message. I'm going to bring out some things that I brought out this morning in order to pave the way for tonight's message, since many of you did not hear the message this morning. Now turn to Isaiah 55. That's our text. Isaiah 55, and I'm not going to preach the whole thing now. Don't be frightened. Somebody said, let's go get a hamburger while he preaches. But I'm just going to give some things that we need to know. And I will say this. I will say that three or four things that I'm going to bring out tonight are the foundation and rock-bed truth of salvation. I'm going to bring out some things that what I brought out this morning and again tonight, that's the difference between knowing God and having a false God, being saved and being religious, though unsaved. That's right, Isaiah 55, verse 3. So I'm dead serious about this. This is exactly what I believe. The last line of verse 3, Isaiah 55, God said, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure, certain, definite mercies, not what you earn, mercies of David, man after my heart. David, type of Christ. As I said this morning, the word covenant, here's the first truth, just briefly, appears in the Bible over 250 times, the word covenant. I'm not asking you to go to seed on a covenant and neglect responsibility and neglect all these things that God commands, giving yourself over to the study of the covenant. But I do tell you this, our God is a covenant God. And a word used that many times in the Bible would bear study. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with David. He made a covenant with Abraham. Just keep on covenant. Well, there are two covenants with which you and I are mainly concerned. The first covenant, that first covenant, we're vitally involved in. You and I are vitally involved in this first covenant. We're affected by this first covenant. It's called the covenant of works which God made with Adam. And it's summed up in four words, this, do, and live. That's the covenant of works. God said, Adam, this, do, and live. Do this and die. That's where it is. It's still there, summed up in those four words. That's the covenant of works. It was made with a creature. It was doomed to failure from the start, because the creature is a failing creature. He's failed under every dispensation. The angels failed. Man failed. Noah failed. David failed. Solomon failed. The disciples failed under every dispensation. The creature has failed. That covenant failed because man did not keep God's commandments. It was doomed to failure, and the covenant of works is broken. It has nothing for me and for you except one thing, condemnation. If you look to it, condemnation. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's all. That covenant says the soul that sinneth shall die. Be sure your sins will find you out. The wages of sin is death. Now, so I say this, roll up that old covenant and cast it aside. Whether it be one word to Adam, tree, whether it be 10 words to Moses, thou shalt not, or whether it be the hundreds of commandments to Israel, just roll up the old covenant. There's nothing in it for you but condemnation. You won't find a glimmer of hope. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the deeds of the law, no man is justified by the law or by works in the sight of God. It is evident. That's what the scripture said. So forget it. It was given. It served its time. It failed. It has nothing for us but condemnation. By the law is the knowledge of sin, not cleansing. All right, God says, I will make another covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant. Now, I want part in this one. And let me just tell you briefly, it's a covenant of grace, not of works. It's a covenant for the unworthy, not the worthy. He said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's an unconditional covenant. There's not one condition in that covenant for me to meet. They've all been met by Christ. I'm talking about the covenant. And then it's an everlasting covenant. It'll never be revoked. It'll never be broken because it wasn't made with you. It was made with Christ on your behalf. It'll never be broken. The first covenant was broken. It failed. It's ordered in all things. God didn't leave one speck, not one jot or one tittle to be fulfilled by one person other than Christ. I'm saying back before the world began that God made a covenant with his Son. It's called an everlasting covenant. He's called the surety of the everlasting covenant. His blood is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's called a new covenant because it's newly revealed. But it's really the first covenant. It's the oldest covenant, and as far as we're concerned, our salvation is concerned, it's the only covenant. It's ordered in all things, and it's filled with the sure mercies of David. Now, what's this? In the Scripture, there's just two men considered, really. That's just true. I know we're responsible, living, accountable, morally responsible men and women, but I'm simply saying that God has dealt with us on the basis of representation, on the basis of federal headship. The Bible tells us this. Turn to Romans 5. This old covenant, the covenant of works, was made with Adam. God spoke to Adam. God didn't come down here and speak to every one of us individually. He spoke to Adam. Adam was created holy. He was created upright. He was created in the image of God. He was created without sin. And God said, Adam, you're king, but I'm the king of kings. Adam, you're a prince, but I'm the eternal prince. Adam, you're a strong man, but I'm almighty. Adam, you're to leave alone that particular tree. Have any other tree, but that one is a token of my sovereignty and your dependence upon me. Don't touch it. Don't eat it, lest you die. Do not. That's my covenant. As long as you leave it alone, everything's all right. Adam said, yes, sir. But he didn't leave it alone. And that covenant was destroyed. And when that happened, death passed upon Adam. Death moved into his veins, into his bones, into his soul, into his spirit, into his heart, into his mind, and spiritual life went out. He died. He became nothing but a fleshly individual with no spiritual life, and every son born after that's born the same way. It's exactly right. And death passed upon Adam and his whole race. Now, let me show you that, Romans 5. Verse 12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam died, we died. When Adam fell under condemnation, we fell under condemnation. Now that's so. And verse 17 says, for by one man's offense death reigned. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. My friends, how did sin come into the world? Through one man. By that one man's disobedience against God. By that one man breaking God's covenant with him. And he stood for us, and we stood in him. He represented us. He was the head of a race. He was the head of a people. He was the trunk. We're the branches and the twigs and the acorns and the leaves. And when the trunk died, the whole tree died. That's so. That's what Scripture teaches. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you that. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Now listen to this. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. There's two men. There's by man came death, by man came life. For he says, as in Adam all die. All who identified with him, associated with him, died. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, there we have the other covenant. Almighty God made with Adam a covenant. And when he made it with Adam, the whole human race was involved. Everybody identified with Adam, everybody from Adam's loins, everybody in Adam, everybody whom he represented. That's so. And when Adam, who represented us, when he fell, when he sinned against God, we all were condemned. Unrighteousness and sin was charged, reckoned, imputed, and imparted to the whole race. That's the reason we're in the shape we're in. Man died, death passed upon all men. Judgment, condemnation passed upon all. What's this other covenant? God said, I'll make an everlasting covenant. Covenant, 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 covenant. A covenant with Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God gave Christ to people. And he made a covenant with Christ. Now, let me tell you something. This covenant, you get the blessings and the benefits and all of the good things of the covenant, but it wasn't made with you any more than that first covenant of works was made with you, is made with your father Adam. This second covenant is made with Christ. And it's called the second covenant because it's revealed secondly. It's called the new covenant because it's revealed, newly revealed. That which is first is that which is natural. That which is second is that which is spiritual by way of revelation and manifestation. But by way of purpose and truth, that which is spiritual is first. You see that? And then that which is natural. So God made a covenant with Christ, and he gave him a people, and he made them their surety, and everything, all the stipulations of that everlasting covenant of grace and mercy was made with Christ. And he came down here into the world as a man born of a woman, and walked this earth and fulfilled all requirements and conditions of that covenant. It's just like God saying to me, here I am a sinner. And he's saying, now, if you'll keep my law, be without sin, born without sin, live without sin, walk without sin, think without sin, die without sin, rise without sin, you'll live always. Well, I can't do it, but Christ did. You see, and that God made that covenant with his son, the second person of the Trinity. You say, explain the Trinity. I can't. I just know that's what the scripture says. And his son took upon himself the responsibility of a people. Now let me show, hold 1 Corinthians, well, let's read 1 Corinthians 15 before we leave there. And this is what we're saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22. By man came death, by the man Jesus Christ came the resurrection. In Adam, everybody in Adam died. In Christ, everybody in Christ to be made alive. Now look at verse 46. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, was a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, first revealed, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second, M-A-N, man, is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they that are of Adam, earthy. And as is the heavenly, such is they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now turn back to Romans 5, and this will sum up what I'm saying. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. Now listen to this. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one. Not of many, but of one. By the disobedience of one, by the offense of one Adam, judgment, condemnation, and wrath came upon all men. By the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, the free gift, came upon all men in Christ to justification of life. Now look at the next verse. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, it's obviously Adam, many, the many. Somebody asked me today, what is that many there? It's a word expressing a vast number, and it's a word expressing identification with the one about whom he's talking. In other words, by the disobedience of Adam, the many who were in Adam, the many who were affected by Adam, the many who were involved with Adam were made sinners. They became sinners by one man's disobedience. Now watch the next line. So, by the obedience of one, by the disobedience of one, the many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many, the many involved with him, identified with him, the many of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue under heaven, the many shall be made. You know what righteous means? It means holy. It means without sin. And I'm saying this. I'm saying that I'm aware that we're living, accountable, morally responsible men and women, that rebellion will be punished and faith will be rewarded, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, that we're called upon to believe on Christ, and a man will not be saved who does not believe on Christ. But I'm saying that our justification before God, the putting away of our sins, was accomplished by Jesus Christ. It was an arrangement between the Father and His Son. It was a covenant made between the Father and the Son in which the Son would assume all of my responsibilities, assume all of my obligations, assume all my debts, take upon Himself all my sin, and fully, completely, infinitely pay for them. And Christ cried, "It's finished," and that means the work's done. And I'm saying, as far as my redemption is concerned, the redemption from sin, the redemption before God. Now, I know every preacher in the United States preaches that Christ died on the cross, that He was buried. Some of them preach He rose again. They all talk about the blood and the payment of sin. But what I'm asking is this. I'm asking, when Jesus Christ came down here in the flesh and went to that cross and died, before whom and toward whom and on whose account was He making that sin offering? Now, that's a serious question. A lot of people say He died as an example. Some people said He died as a martyr. Some people said He died as a reformer. Some people said He died as a payment. I'm saying this, that when Jesus Christ took those sins in His body on the tree, He died toward God. He died on the behalf of God's justice. He died under the afflicting hand of God's wrath. He died to fully, effectually, sufficiently pay for the sins of all people for whom He bore their sin and died. And that debt, God was satisfied. And as far as we're concerned, we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And that was a fulfillment of the covenant. Now, something else. As far as my sanctification is concerned, that I am sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? It means set apart. It's set apart as belonging to God. Set apart for a holy purpose. Sanctified, made righteous, made holy, regarded as righteous. I'm saying that I am sanctified fully, wholly, and completely in Christ. It cannot be progressively changed, because if it is, it's imperfect. If it can. There's no way that I can become more sanctified before God than I am right now. No way in the world. Because Christ is my sanctification. Now, I can grow in grace. I can grow in love. I can grow in faith. I can grow in patience. I can grow in humility. I can grow in these things as far as the human body is concerned and my relationship with others. But Jesus Christ, as my representative, fully, completely sanctified me, justified me, redeemed me before God. That's the reason that the thief on the cross could go from the cross to glory without any progressive sanctification. It doesn't matter if a man's saved and lives 100 years, or if a man's saved and lives 5 seconds. Christ is our redemption. Now, so, Joe, we're redeemed. We're sanctified. We're justified. And here's the thing. God cannot, as far as God is concerned, one offense is to be guilty of the whole lot. One stain is to be cast away from the presence of God. One, just one mistake, erring in one point. So in order for us to be received by God, for us to be seated on the right hand of God, for us to enter within the veil, for us to have communion with God, and because sons of God, we've got to be perfect as God's Son. And that's what He did in the covenant. That's exactly what He did. Now then, let me show you that 1 Corinthians 1:30. Look at this just a moment. 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. What? But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God, this is all of God, is made unto us wisdom righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. My friends, the old covenant, roll it up and toss it away, has nothing for us. That covenant of works is broken, destroyed, put away. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. God's made with Christ an everlasting covenant. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd. They're redeemed by Christ. Now then, what are these benefits and sure mercies of God, of David in the covenant? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, first of all. Jeremiah 31. I'll give you three briefly from this scripture, and then three briefly from another. What are these sure mercies? What are these mercies of the everlasting covenant that God works in us, that God gives to us? All right, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Now here, let's go back to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, my friends, don't take that and give it to the Jew. See, Israel, national Israel, is a type of spiritual Israel. And what God says over here of national Israel, he's speaking of spiritual Israel, speaking of us. And he says here in verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now watch this. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Number one, the sure mercies of David. God says, I'll put my law, my commandments, my truth in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. We've had God's law on tables of stone. Moses came down from the mountain with them. People were carrying on something awful, and he dashed them to pieces. God's law written with the finger of God himself, and it didn't help this human race. Moses just broke them. And then we've had God's law written on paper and parchment. God gave it from the Mount Sinai. Thou shalt not take the name of God in vain. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down before any false god. Remember the Sabbath day, honor your father and mother, on down the line. God gave that law. Man, it hadn't helped man much. What's he done with broken, every one of them? He has a distaste for them. And then we have God's law. We had it written, first of all, on stone. They dashed it to pieces. We had it written on parchment and paper. And then God said he wrote it to some degree on every man's conscience. Isn't that right? So that without excuse. Well, that hadn't accomplished much either, has it? No, it hadn't. Well, what are we going to do? I'll tell you what needs to be done. And the only way that it can be accomplished, and that is for God in saving grace, not to write this law on stone, and not to write it on paper, and not to even put it on a man's conscience, but write it on his heart so that he'll love it. Now, there's the difference. Write it on his heart so he'll love it. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that the true believer, if you talk about, thou shalt have no other God before me. Now, if that's handed to a man as a rule, then he'll try to keep it. He may not like it. He may want to make a God out of his child. He may want to make a God out of his wife. He may want to make a God out of his job. He may want to make a God out of his house or a God out of something else. And he'll have a real struggle, and he may suppress this desire to have another God, but it's still there. But a man who loves God and whose law is written on his heart, he doesn't want any other God. He loves the one God. He delights in God as he is. You see what I'm saying? And even when it comes along and he feels that something in his life is taking precedence, it's possible that it could. Something moves into his life. He sees it taking precedence, and he says, this ought not to be, and he pushes it down. He suppresses it. All right, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Here's a man who says, well, I must not curse because I'm a Christian. I must not say G.D. I must not use the name Jesus Christ. I must not say God's name. I swear by God Almighty, things like this, because I've got to clean up my mouth. I'm a Christian. A person who loves God in his heart and whose law is written on his heart, he doesn't want to take God's name in vain. You see what I'm trying to say? There's a difference there. He loves the name of God. He praises the name of God. He doesn't blame God for his problems and blame God. He praises God. You see what I'm saying, Mike? That's the difference. And you talk about loving your father, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Here's a fellow says, well, I'm a Christian, so I've got to keep my parents up. You know, the church says we're supposed to honor our parents, and so I'll have to give the old lady a dollar every month or the old man. See, that's no good. A person who loves God has a new heart and a new nature, he loves his parents. He respects them. He wants to care for them. You don't have to enforce any rules on his part. You don't have to put the Ten Commandments over here on the wall and say, honor thy father and thy mother. All you kids, honor your father and mother. They ain't going to do it unless they love them in their hearts. Unless God has given them a new heart. That's the difference. You hand out your rules and regulations. They're not worth that much. God wrote them himself. God wrote them with his own finger and they dashed them on the ground. God gave them through the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the people trembled and ran off, but they didn't run to him. You take loving your neighbor. Thou shalt not kill. We may rise up in our hearts anger against someone in the heart of a child of God, but he suppresses that because it's not glorifying to his God. He may think for a moment, oh, that fellow did me, I just like to ring. No, I would. I don't want to wring his neck. I want God to bless him. It's different. You see what I'm saying? And this is the difference in the Pharisee, religionist, moralist, and a true believer. The Pharisee has his rules and regulations. You have to make him tithe or he won't give a dime. If you don't give him a rule, if you don't give him a regulation, he won't know what to do. That's right. He's got to have rules. He's got to have laws. He's got to have guidelines. He's got to have a roadmap because he's lost in this area. That's exactly right. But if you're at home in this area, you don't need a roadmap. And that's the reason you have to have all your church rules and regulations and tell people what they can do and what they can't do. And the preacher has to get up and tell them how long they can wear their sleeves, how short they can wear their shorts, where they can go to the show, where they can watch TV, what programs to watch, and all these things, how to give. Now we got to have your tithes and your offerings, all that tommy rot. Let me tell you something. God says in this new covenant, a people whom I gave to Christ, for whom he died, I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. I'm going to write my commandments on their heart, and they're going to love them. They're going to delight in them. You don't have to give them rules and regulations because they love God. The believer is motivated by love, and he desires the happiness and the well-being of others, and he desires his God to be glorified, and he's generous, and he's compassionate, and he's kind, and he's loving. No, he's not perfect. Sure, he stumbles and falls, but he regrets it, mourns over it, weeps over it, begs God's forgiveness, picks up and goes on. That's so. And here's what I'm saying. Here's the critical difference. If you're one of those that have to have the rules and regulations, if you got to have them, you're one of those who've missed Christ. You're a Pharisee. You're a moralist, you're a religionist, and you've missed Christ. I'm just sure of it because God says, I'll write my law on their hearts. They'll love each other. I've known professing religious people, church members, to be so exact. You know, they're just so critical that they wouldn't dare not miss paying a bill, or they wouldn't dare a welch on a contract of some kind. They're just so precise and so exact in their business dealings and in their so-called honesty. They're real proud of their honesty and proud of their morality and proud of their exactness and proud of their precision. And they're the meanest people in the home in the world. They're mean to their children. They're mean to their neighbors. They're mean to their friends. They're people with a bad spirit and a bad attitude, and nobody likes to be around them. Now, you see, this is walking by a rule, and this is walking by a law of love if you love somebody. There's a difference. I hope you understand what I'm saying. He says, I'll put my law in their inward parts. The Pharisees, our Lord said, you clean up the outside of the cup and you appear beautiful to men. You're so exact. He said, we fast, we tithe, we give alms, we don't commit adultery, we're not extortioners, we're not unjust. You're clean on the outside, but God said on the inside, you're mean. And mean as snakes, and cruel, and tight, and greedy, and grasping. Oh boy, I'll tell you, this is where it is. It's a law written on the heart. All right, watch the second thing, verse 34. I could preach all night on that one point, but this thing is a difference. There's a difference in religion based on rules and a salvation that's born of grace and love. All right, then secondly, he said, and they won't teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every one of them will know me. Now, my friends, men by nature do not know God. Men by religion do not know God. Our Lord Jesus, they have a God, but they don't know the living God. Turn to John 17:3. Let me show you something. And I don't know what I can do with this, and don't know whether I'll make good on it. And those who know God will understand what I'm saying. Those who don't know God won't understand it. But he says here in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That they might know thee, not just know a God, but the living God, the only true God. Our Lord said to the religious men of his day, you don't know me. You don't know me. These men knew the scriptures. These men knew the laws. These men knew the ceremonies. These men knew the religious rituals. These men knew the sacrifices. These men knew those things, the theology, but they didn't know him. They weren't acquainted with him. And he said, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And Paul's prayer was this, oh, that I may know him. That I may know him. This is the question. Has God revealed himself to us? Do we know God? Is God just to us, is the living God, the living Lord, is he just an image or an idol? Or does he dwell within us, a living person? I know you, John. We're friends. We know each other. We're friendly with one another. We care about one another. We think about one another. We communicate with one another. I know him. Do I know God? That's what I'm asking. I believe if we know God, we'll know the things that are of God. And this is what worries me about folks who are always talking about, always giving credit to some of these preachers that are not within spitting distance of the gospel. And I have folks who watch those fellas, and they're not touching the gospel, top side, bottom, or sideways. And I hear people say, well, they're pretty good. They're sending some good things. And I think, my friend, if you knew God, you'd know that's not of God. If you knew God. Now, what I'm saying is I know John House. I mean, you could come tell me some ridiculous thing, and I say, that's not John. See what I'm saying? That's not John. That's not his way. You say, John, I saw John last night stone drunk over there on 29th Street roaring up and down the street. No, that wasn't John. That wasn't John. See what I'm saying? It's not of him. And this is the thing. Christ said, they'll know me. They won't need somebody running around saying, that's not of God, and this is of God, and that's not of God. They'll know, from the least to the great, they'll know what's of God. You see what I'm touching on? They'll know God. They'll recognize.
The disciples said, "Show us the Father." And the Lord said, "If you've seen me, you've seen God. You've seen God." All right, thirdly, I'm going to move on. Those are two things. Back to Jeremiah now, verse chapter 31. These are the sheer mercies of David. These are the evidences of covenant mercies. He said, "I'm going to write my law on the heart." I heard somebody say, "Well, if I believe this grace stuff, I'd live like I want to." You know, if I could live like I want to, I'd live totally without sin. If I could live like I want to, I wouldn't say another evil word. I wouldn't think another evil thought. I wouldn't do another evil deed. I'd be just like Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do, don't you? And so the man that says that's ignorant of the gospel. He doesn't know God. You see, he doesn't know God. God doesn't whip his people in line. His people are held in line by love and grace. Don't know God. And then the third thing he says, verse 34, "And I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sins no more." Now, brethren, let's turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Now, this is, I wish we could get some confidence in Christ. I'm a little troubled about folks who are presumptuous. I'm troubled about them, but I'm a little troubled about folks who have no assurance at all. They just never have any assurance. They never have any confidence. They're always uptight, upset about whether or not they're saved. Now you listen to Hebrews 10 in connection with what I just read. Verse 12. "This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected." You can't get any better than that. "Perfected." How long? "Forever. Them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. If he dwells in us, he's a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant." Now I just quoted this from Jeremiah. "That I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their hearts, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." No more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. It's done. It's done. The debt is paid. The sin is put away. Do you believe God? Then we ought to have some confidence. And that's what he's saying to us, the third thing. He says, "I'll remember their sins no more. I don't even remember them." I told our class this morning, I tell you one reason we have problems with this, if we're not able to forgive like that, we're human beings. And if somebody does something wrong to us, we say, "Well, I've buried it. Yeah, we buried it about that deep. Just about that deep, out pretty close to the house. So we can always go out and get that old skeleton up and rattle it if we need to. If we really need it, you know. If something ever comes up, we need to get back at that person. We can go, we know right where it is. God says, "I've buried their sins in the depths of the sea, and I remember them no more." Now, you believe that? Then I'll tell you, we ought to have some joy instead of moaning around and filled with doubts and fears. And whom are we doubting? He says, "I'll give them confidence. I remember their sins no more." Let's look at two or three other things, and I'll quit. Back to Jeremiah chapter 32. I have confidence in my Christ. I have confidence in my sin offering. I have confidence in my Lord. You know, I think a lot of times, I have people do this. They'll get in trouble. They'll get in trouble. And they'll come running and say, "Well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not saved." And this bothers me because I think, well, how were you saved before? Well, I saved by Christ. Well, how are you saved now? Well, I'm saved by Christ and what I do. You see, the troubles don't keep me from Christ. If I'm redeemed by Christ, my sins, God remembers them no more. Now watch this, Jeremiah 32, verse 38. "And they will be my people, and I'll be their God." Jeremiah 32, 38. "They will be my people, and I'll be their God." Can you comprehend that? Can you embrace what that's saying? Sons of God. Sons of God. I have a son here in this congregation. I have a daughter, son-in-law and a daughter-in-law. But in some peculiar, particular way, this is my son. Some special, peculiar way. He knows it. I know it. There's a relationship, an heirship. It's not going to be changed. And this is what God has said. They're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God in a very peculiar, special way. Sons of God, heirs of God, never to be cut off. There's no way he can ever cease to be my son. He could change his name. He could change his habitation. He could change his looks. He could change anything. He's my son. My blood's in his veins. And that same way of God's sons and God's daughters. I'm God's son. Ain't nobody going to change it. That's what he said. I'm their God and they're my people. That's it. And then the next thing, listen to this. Now watch this. And I'll give them one heart and one way. There's going to be a unity. One heart and one way with God in Christ. And one heart and one way with one another. They're going to love one another. And I'll tell you this. John says it stronger than I can. Let's turn over to 1 John 4. This is exactly what I want to say. I hear all this division and all this strife and all between professing Christians, and it's almost a hatred. It's abusing one another and misusing one another and slandering one another and criticizing one another and dividing from one another. God says in this new covenant, they're going to be one heart and one way. They're going to be a unity of spirit and a unity of direction. That's exactly right. 1 John 4, listen. Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God. That's clear as it can be said, for God is love. And we can say, but I believe on Jesus. The devil believes and trembles. But there's a principle in the heart of love. Of love. He says here in Jeremiah 32, I wish I could make it strong enough, they are of one heart and one way. One way. And Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I'm saying wherever you find one who is an object of that love, and wherever you find one who's redeemed by that grace and is a part of that covenant, you're going to find a heart that blends, and you're going to find generally one direction, and that's the glory of God and the gospel of God's grace. That's so. It's not going to be one of these people in this covenant talking about works, one talking about grace, one talking about law, and one talking about love, one talking about Christ, one talking about man's good deeds. No, sir. One heart. They love each other. They don't agree on everything, but they agree on this. They agree on who Christ is and what Christ did and why he did it. And last of all, and I'll quit with this, this next thing. He says in verse 40, this is so good. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them. You know, I hear people arguing about once saved, always saved. That's the silliest argument in the world. I used to do it. I was silly too. Still am pretty silly, but sillier then. And they're arguing about once in grace, always in grace. Let me tell you something. If you ever understand covenant mercies, you won't have another argument. You won't even have another discussion on that point. Everybody in Adam, born in Adam, died in Adam, sinner in Adam, everybody in Christ is in Christ, redeemed in Christ, sanctified in Christ, accepted in Christ, crucified in Christ, risen in Christ, seated in Christ, and glorified in Christ. Ain't no way to get him out of Christ. That's just so. And that's what he's saying here. I'll make a covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I'll put my fear. Now, this is not a slavish fear. I'm scared of God. No. It's a fear of sonship. It's a respect. It's an awe. A reverential fear. I'll put that love, that fear, that respect, that awe in their hearts. That's where Brethren, everything God does, he does in the heart. We do it on paper. We write our constitutions and our bylaws and our rules and our regulations and our boards and our committees and all this junk that's plagued the churches for years. And Almighty God, with one word from his Spirit, does it in the heart, and all that's over with. I'll put it in their hearts. Then listen. And they'll never depart from me.